Good morning and happy Sabbath. I need to get something out of the way first. I have a friend in Shelbyville, Kentucky, and I communicate with him over our Sabbath school lessons and everything. He likes to keep track of where I am. And today, I can report to him that I'm in Yuma Pine in Oregon. Okay, a little bit about myself. I was born and raised in an area of southeastern Ohio known as Appalachia. But more recently, I had lived in south central Kentucky. Last year, I found myself in the unfortunate situation of needing to find a new helpmate. I went online to the Adventist Singles Ministry website and went shopping. I did. I came across a certain profile of a woman that really captured my attention. But being a country boy from Appalachia, I didn't really think I had a chance. In fact, to be honest, after reading her profile, I was a little intimidated. But nonetheless, I established contact. She responded. And over time, we became friends. She visited me in Kentucky. I visited her here in Washington. And then visited her again here in Washington. And we were married last December. And it's been an exciting trip so far. We honeymooned in Hawaii, came back for a day, then went to Belgium for about 10 days. And I'm also back to work now after having been retired. I work for the Walla Walla University. So it's been my suspicion that I was invited to speak here today from the aspect of maybe getting Luba to perform here today. I could be wrong, but there it is. Yeah, today I want to speak about the book of Job. And I've titled this message Context because I want to bring a little more insight into it. And before we get started, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer and invite the Holy Spirit to be with us today. Heavenly Father, your Spirit is always welcome with us today when I speak to your people. It's such an honor, a privilege, and awe-inspiring to be able to have that privilege. And I thank you that the words that I present today will cause people to think, and that's the goal of my messages, is to cause people to think and take another look at Scripture and find for themselves the riches that are held within. So we ask your blessing upon this message, we pray in your Son's name, amen. The Scripture reading got us started. Give us a little picture of the book of Job, about Job himself. So, start off with, where's the Uz? Where is Uz? It's not Oz, but the land of Uz is only mentioned a few times in the Bible. But Uz is sometimes identified with the kingdom of Edom, roughly the area of modern-day southwest Jordan and southern Israel. It is speculated Uz was named after Shem's grandson, Uz. It would have been a fertile area near the Arabian Desert. It was able to support flocks and fields. And it makes sense because Job had 500 yoke of oxen, and he needed a lot of room to plow. That would be like having those large John Deere tractors that you see around here. Having 7,000 sheep, I would assume that he needed a vast amount of pasture land also. Not that your area here could support that. It's not green enough. Having 3,000 camels, I presume he had a logistics business, a trucking company of sorts, bringing goods from then the known world. The 500 she-asses were possibly used as like company cars to transport the workers and supplies to the workmen in the field. Let me give you a side note here. Remember in John 12:3, where Mary anointed Jesus' feet with spikenard. Spikenard is a flowering plant that's grown in the Himalayas of China, India, and Nepal. Israel, to the Himalaya Mountains is roughly 2,300 miles. Scripture says that the container was a pound, weighed a pound. Also, Judas asked why it wasn't sold for 300 denarii, which is roughly a year's wages for the average agricultural worker. I presume the high cost of that was because of the transportation cost. Think about it. Today, it's almost incredible how fast we can receive things. I order pet medicines for my cat from Australia because I don't need a prescription. We can get almost anything we need in a matter of either hours or just a couple of days. But the cost of the spikenard, the value of it was probably because a lot of what it was, because it was also used for palliative care, and the transportation cost. Now that we've established where Job lived and something about his wealth and his business holdings, let's look at Job, the person. Jump to the end of the book. I'm going to look at Job 42, verses 12 through 17. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginnings, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, and 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 she-asses. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he called the name of the first Jeremiah, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren-Hapuch. And in all the land there were no women found as fair as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brethren. After this lived Job 140 years, and he saw his sons and his sons' sons, even 4 generations. So Job died being old and full of days. That's a good thing. I wish I could live that long. But that's not in the cards these days. Now, here's how the author of the book of Job describes Job in the beginning of the book. Verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And in verses 1:8 and 2:3, we see no more perfect reference to put on your resume than the letter of credit which God himself spoke of Job. In fact, it kind of appears that God had bragging rights of Job. When the Lord spoke to Satan, he said, "There is none like him in the earth." None like him in the earth. A perfect and upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil. And then in verse 3 of the chapter 2, the Lord also said, "There is none like him in the earth," bragging again about Job to Satan. A perfect and upright man, that one that feareth God and eschews evil. Now, the word perfect, it doesn't necessarily mean absolute sinlessness. Are we in agreement with that? Maybe we're not unanimous here. But being perfect in the sight of God is a man who has reached the degree of development that heaven expects of him at any given time. Job was also a wise man, as Proverbs 4:16 says, a wise man fears the Lord and eschews, or stuns rather, shuns evil, to fear God. A common biblical expression denoting loyalty and devotion to God. A problem we have in our English language here in America is with the use of slang. At one time, the use of the word bad meant something good. And we get a few years past, a reference to sick meant something good. We have a strange language here in America. Let's consider a more direct approach. This one verse is what spawned this message in my mind. And I read that verse in my Clear Word translation, Job 1:1. There was a time when a man named Job lived in the land of Uz. He loved God with all his heart and avoided evil. That's really saying something. And if we can believe Satan's comments, we should take note of what he said. In Job 1, verses 9 and 10, we see Satan saying, speaking to God, rather, "Hast not thou made a hedge about him and about his house and all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land." He claims that God put a hedge around Job, the house, and all he has. And that should be our prayer daily, for that hedge of protection that God offers us. We find in the book of Psalms, I have four excerpts of the book of Psalms, for example, 3:3, "But you are a shield around me, O Lord." Psalms 1:6, "For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous." Psalms 32:10, "The Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him." Psalms 97:10, "He guards the lives of his faithful ones and delivers them from the hand of the wicked." Psalms 125:2, "The Lord surrounds his people both now and forevermore." Amen. Let's get some more proof of Job's character by looking at his actions toward his children. We're looking at verses 4 and 5 of book 1 of Job. "And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone, Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all." And Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Do we pray for our children? We should pray for our children every day, because the darts and snares of temptation are all around us. Job watched out for his children in the event they may have sinned. He obviously didn't accompany them to their festivities. But Job wanted to be sure that their sins were taken care of. The sons were apparently living lives of carefree luxury. You know the type. They had the Lamborghinis, the cigarette boats, the big houses, like most children of wealthy parents. In our culture, many times, wealthy and powerful parents ignore their children. Here's a question. Will Job's children be in heaven? Something to keep in mind when you get there. But look at the kind of company that Job kept. Job 2, verses 11 through 13. "Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came every one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Namathonite, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept, and they rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great." It's worth considering that these friends sat there 7 days, 7 nights, and not a word. If you've ever been in the hospital or visited anyone in the hospital, scarcely anyone comes to spend an hour. just kind of think about our relationship with each other. After they had sat with him for 7 days, then the dialogue started. How long did that dialogue last? Have you ever thought about that? One of the things I'm kind of interested in when I'm reading scripture is the timeline. Now with God, no beginning, no end. But the various characters along that timeline may pop up just briefly. Others along the timeline. But for example, how long did this dialogue take? Can it be measured in minutes? Hours? Hours at the most, I would think. When Job speaks in chapter 3, he seems in a great deal of pain, which is understandable given the description that Satan afflicted him with. By chapter 29, it seems he's kind of forgotten some of his pain and is speaking a little more freely. Job 1:13 through 20 describes Job's horrific losses in just a short amount of time. The Lord gave Satan permission to test Job. Satan claimed that touch his assets and he'll curse you. But he was proved wrong, wasn't he? Came back a second time and claimed if you touch his body, he will curse you to your face. So, does Satan have any problem with afflicting pain? Many of us have experienced pain at one time or another. Job suffered devastating losses that day, more than you and I can imagine. When Job heard all this travesty that came upon him, he was stunned, and that's to say the very least, he was stunned. He got up, tore his robe, shaved his head, and he went outside and fell to the ground and prayed. I was born naked with nothing, and I will part the world with nothing. The Lord saw fit to take it away. May his name be praised. Have you ever been sick in pain or been injured? Have you ever thought to praise the Lord for that? Usually not the first thing that comes to mind, unfortunately. But the fact that Job was stunned is just an understatement. Do you really think he cared about the 500 yoke of oxen or the 7,000 sheep, the 3,000 camels, or the 500 she-asses? Of course he cared. Do you think he cared about his servants? When the Sabaeans killed them for attempting to protect the oxen and donkeys, do you think he cared about the shepherds who were struck by the same lightning that killed his sheep? Do you think? Do you think he cared about those who tended his camels when the Chaldeans came and slaughtered them? Or do you suppose the reason that Job tore his robe, shaved his head, and threw himself on the ground was because every one of his children were killed? Each and every child he had held. You can identify with this, those of you that have had children and the closeness you had when they were young. He held, he read to, he played with, he watched them grow up. He counseled them, he taught them, sacrificed for them. Don't you think that's what caused him to throw himself on the ground and pray to his only true friend? The only one Job and you and I can turn to when things really get tough. Job was a wealthy man and probably very well known. I wonder what the people thought when they heard of Job's troubles. Think of his children's friends What were some of their thoughts? Grief, perhaps? Questioning, wondering if there is a God or why could he allow such things? This morning I noticed on my Facebook that one of the people that I went to school with, I hadn't seen him since high school, had died of cancer. And in my mind, I can visualize him just as he was back then. It's hard to imagine that someone you know fairly well just dies. Why? To some people, the book of Job has two meanings. The first is the example of Job staying true to God despite insurmountable trouble in his life. The second, the three friends who came to console Job. And in doing so, it created more harm than good. Job and his friends were steeped in tradition. It claimed that suffering was caused because of punishment for a specific sin. Or if that was only true today, when trouble comes upon us, it would cause us to reflect on what have we been doing? Where have we directed our time? Where have we directed our funds, our monies? It would be nice to have that indication that we needed to get back on track. In interpreting the book of Job, distinction must be made between those ideas that express divine truth and the statements of personal feelings and opinion. But were all of Job's friends wrong in what they said to him? Was there any good advice to be gleaned from their conversation? Let's consider what Eliphaz had to say concerning Job's situation. Eliphaz says, "But if I were you, I would appeal to God. I would lay my cause before him." It goes on for a ways, but he says he performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. He bestows rain on the earth. He sends water upon the countryside. The lowly he sets on high, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He thwarts the plans of the crafty so that their hands achieve no success. He catches the wise in their craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are swept away. Darkness comes upon them in the daytime. At noon they grope as in the night. He saves the needy from the sword in their mouth. He saves them from the clutches of the powerful. So the poor have hope, and injustice shuts his mouth. Blessed is the man whom God corrects, so do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. For he wounds, but he also binds up. He injures, but his hands also heal. From six calamities he will rescue you. In seven no harm will befall you. In famine he will ransom you from death, and in battle from the stroke of the sword. You will be protected from the lash of the tongue and need not fear when destruction comes. You will laugh at destruction and famine and need not fear the beast of the earth. For you have a covenant with the stones of the field, and the wild animals will be at peace with you. You will know that your tent is secure. You will take stock of your property and find nothing missing. You will know that your children will be many and your descendants will be like the grass of the earth. You will come to the grave in full vigor, like sheaves gathered in season. We have examined this and it is true. So hear and apply it to yourself. There's some truth there. It may not be completely universal truth, but let's take a look at what he had right. God does perform wonders that can't be fathomed. Remember parting the sea? God does bestow rain on the earth. He sends water upon the countryside of the just and the unjust. God does set the lowly on high, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. sometimes, many times perhaps. God does thwart the plans of the crafty so that their hands achieve no success, but sometimes it goes on for quite a while. Remember Bernie Madoff? It went on for a while. God does catch the wise in their craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are swept away. Darkness does come upon them in the daytime. At noon, they grope as in the night. God does save the needy. Does he always? We have to relent to God's will. He is much mightier than us. He has plans for us. But if you think about it this way, what is our death to God? It's sleep. He knows where you're going to be. Eliphaz speaks in chapters 4 and 5 some truth mixed with misconceptions. Now, if Eliphaz was a consultant, he wouldn't have said, "We have examined this and it be true." Perhaps he would have said, 2 out of 10 times this is true," leaving himself some wiggle room. That's the way we consultants tend to do. But at any rate, many things he did say was true. And Job responds to Bildad's comments, which is interesting. "Truly, I know this is so." There was some equalness in these men's ideas. Do you think Job was perfect in his thoughts of God? Are our thoughts collectively as a denomination, are we in unity on all of our thoughts? No, hardly. In chapter 11, Zophar has some insight on God, but Zophar claims everything will be roses if you give your whole heart and soul to God and hold back nothing. And yet, Job agrees with him. Obviously, the speech was intended for Job, but it does fit with the general population today, doesn't it? In chapter 11, verses 13 through 19, "If you would prepare your heart and stretch out your hands toward him, if iniquity in your hands, you put it far away, and would not let wickedness dwell in your tents, then surely you could lift up your face without spot. Yes, you could be steadfast and not fear, because you would forget your misery and remember it as water that has passed away, and your life would be brighter than noonday. Though you were dark, you would be like the morning, and you would be secure because there is hope. Yes, you would dig around you and take your rest in safety. You would also lie down, and no one would make you afraid. Yes, many would count your favor." Consider Job's response to Zophar. "Indeed, who does not know these things? Does God need to step in and reset our relationship on occasion?" In chapter 38, when the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, what was that like? Was that whirlwind like an F5 tornado? Was it similar to the voice on Sinai? Or the small kind you see skipping along a sidewalk, picking at the leaves? Why was there not a visible manifestation like the angel that appeared to Manoah? Whatever it was like, it must have left an impression. The Lord chastised Eliphaz and his two friends, Bildad and Zophar, in front of Job. He was upset with them. The fact that God didn't strike them down for speaking accurately about him was a lesson to them. Not only were they wrong in their concept about God, they were actually preaching a misconception. We know what they said to Job from Scripture. How many others had they conveyed such a picture of God? God reads the heart. God knows of the relationship between Job and his friends. They lacked compassion for him. Deep sympathy. The prosperity of Job began when God said he will ask Job to pray for his friends. Job is already highly esteemed in their eyes. When Eliphaz mentioned in Job 4, 3 and 4, "Behold, thou hast instructed many, and thou hast strengthened the weak hands. Thy words have upholden him that would fallen, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees." But now, not only was their theology corrected in front of Job, they had to provide a sacrifice, and Job prayed for them. But consider the lessons that we learn from this. Consider what Elihu had to say. Time doesn't permit us to delve into what Eliphaz had to say, but some scholars suggest that Elihu's speech was added sometime later. We don't know that for sure. Elihu had a love for his Lord such that while he was listening to the inaccuracies about his God, his blood boiled, it says. See if you agree with Elihu and what he had to say, or do you think his speech supported both sides, Job and his friends? No review of the book of Job would be complete without a mention of Job's wife. The Targum, which is the aromatic translation of the Hebrew Bible, it gives us a glimpse of his wife's name. Does anyone know? The Targum says that his wife's name was Dinah. You remember her, the mother of the 10 children? Who do you think had that privilege? And therein, God had compassion on her. You see, the number of sheep, oxen, camels, and donkeys were restored, double. God could have given him 20 children. Now, although she spoke foolishly, her faith wasn't as strong as Job's, but she did have compassion. After all, when Job lost his possessions, didn't she suffer also? When the 10 children were killed, don't you suppose she suffered as well? You know, Scripture doesn't support this concept, but do you suppose that maybe Job loved his wife? The mother of his 10 children? The mother of his second 10 children? Dinah's only line in this book was, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." Do we know her thoughts on the state of the dead? Maybe if she knew what our belief is today, perhaps dying wouldn't be such a big thing. Cursing God would be a problem, of course. She wasn't killed. She wasn't physically afflicted. But mentally, she was afflicted. Her husband, her children, their wealth. Don't you find it interesting that of the 10 children, the 7 boys, 3 girls, that they were replaced exactly by 7 boys and 3 girls? We're not told whether their births were in the same chronological order. But wouldn't you like to think they were born in the exact same manner? Think about that. Nobody has an opportunity to see their children exactly raised going through it a second time. Basically, we have no book on how to raise children to start with. We just kind of do it as we go along, take some advice here and there. But wouldn't that just be the ultimate gift God could give someone who went through everything that Job did? But what do you suppose Job's life was like after he had this experience? Do you think he changed at all? Of course, his theology was sharpened. To recap, Job loved God with all his heart and avoided evil. Job's friends expressed their love for him by coming from some distance, staying with him for some time because they loved him and were concerned for him. Job's wife, in her love for her husband, wanted the suffering to stop. God's love for us, that the questions he posed to Job gives us but a glimpse of the vastness of his might. Job 38 through chapter 41 is the longest contiguous portion of Scripture of God speaking. Along with other positive comments made about God, the book of Job is really quite revealing about God. In closing, I have a couple observations I made as of late in reviewing this message. In fact, Lube and I like to start each day with reading from the Bible. It's a good place to start. First of all, I was amazed at each of their speeches. Could I speak somewhat eloquently, even though some was with misgivings, but could we speak that eloquently about our knowledge of God? Pause is given how the Lord looked upon this understanding. It says that the Lord was unhappy with what they had to say. Consider what God may think of how we portray him. Measure that with the hard questions God posed to Job for him to answer. Job had a unique experience in that the Lord that he loved came and talked to him, although being somewhat very hard questions, the Lord took the time to come and talk. He didn't tell him why he suffered. But we have to balance. How was it that God viewed Job in the beginning of the book versus those hard questions he posed to Job? Do we have the same picture? We only have that picture if we can imagine in our mind's eye what's missing from Scripture. What's missing from Scripture is tone. Body language, inflection. We don't know if God's words were thundering like someone that was angry, or if he was speaking in more softer tones. Just an information. Where were you? My storehouses of snow, the hail. Questions that none of us could answer. But without tone and inflection, sometimes our mind, when we read Scripture, we may look at God as being gentle and sometimes very harsh, like God has anger issues. But we have to consider when we're reading Scripture, we're missing tone and inflection. And we kind of have to marry that with what we're reading and what we're getting out of Scripture. And that's my message for today. I pray that you will take another look at the book of Job and consider your opinion of God and how you portray him and how he speaks of you. But I hope he never tells Satan what he told Satan about Job. I don't want to experience everything that Job did. Let's pray. Father, I pray that this message that came from you, the idea came from you so long ago, that we consider the life of Job, the opinions that people have of you. We pray for the correct theology that we get from reading your word, but we always trust in the saving power of your Son, Jesus Christ, to lead us in the right direction, to be perfect only in your eyes. And we ask this in his name. Amen.